Lift us these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 20, the Word of God says, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. Notice that Jesus had time when he ministered to everybody, and then he had time with his team. You have to minister to the ministers. You have to build the builders. It's very important in any kind of a group, especially in a church or a Christian organization, that the leadership takes time to build the builders. That's not taking away from the remainder of the people. That's making sure that those who are laboring are equipped, that they themselves are built up. So Jesus took some time and he was building the builders. Except this was a little bit unique because this was directly before his crucifixion. This is the last time he was going to spend with them. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" Whenever you have this thought, "Lord, is it I?" Sometimes you'll get that, "Lord, is it I?" Sometimes you will get a situation perhaps where you get convicted. Sometimes you have a situation perhaps where you do get this kind of a warning. Once in a while, they do come. Pastors give warnings from the pulpit from time to time as they see the enemy approaching. And it can be in a person's heart to say, "Lord, is it I?" The answer is, "Lord, keep it from being me." Be careful not to say too boldly, "It's not I." But instead say, "Lord, protect me and preserve me. Keep it from being me." Now, at this point, there was a lot going on. The enemy was particularly active. This is the same point where Jesus spoke to Peter, where Peter actually had his voice box handed over to Satan. And he said to him, "You're not going to the cross." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He didn't even address Peter. He addressed the source. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter had humility to receive it. He had a capacity. Because he had been one of those 12. He had actually been one of the inner core of the inner core. And he had a lot of investment from God. And now he had a capacity to respond to him because faithfulness had been developed in him. That faithfulness, of course, would be tested the very same evening. But for the time being, he was there. And Peter in his heart and John in his heart and all of them in their hearts say, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." This is an extremely important principle. Why would the same betray him? Why was that the indicator? Consider it. What was he doing? Jesus was taking a morsel of bread, or whatever it was, probably bread, and he dipped it into a dish of something. And the other man also dipped it into the dish as Jesus' hand was in there. Why didn't he wait? It's little things like that that reveal things. Why didn't that man wait? Where was his thinking that when Jesus had his hand in the dish, his hand would be in there with Jesus's? You know what that was? That was familiarity. Judas betrayed Jesus because Judas got familiar with Jesus. Familiar spirits are extremely dangerous. A familiar spirit comes and it says to you, and it is a spirit, these are demons, and it says to you, "Same old." It says to you, "There's nothing special going on here. You've been there, you've done that, it's the same thing again and again. And it gets you to start looking horizontally in a natural evaluation of kingdom issues. Except that natural evaluation is not sufficient for kingdom issues. But a familiar spirit will say, have a natural evaluation of kingdom issues, and it's a blinding spirit. Familiar spirits are blinding spirits. Because in a familiar spirit, you no longer can discern what is kingdom and what is not. And so, he's over here. Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving you now. This is my last moment with you. And he's worried about getting his hand into the bowl. And he's so familiar with Jesus that he doesn't even wait for him to finish with what he's doing to put his own hand in there with him. Now, it may be that that was not unusual. It could have been a large bowl. I don't know. It may be that that was not unusual except for one thing. He was dealing with the Savior. So under the best of circumstances, the Savior became just another one of the guys. When just another one of the guys is present, you no longer really care. When the Word of God, for example, or that which is going on in church, or your relationship to your pastor, or the relationship to the body, or the relationship to other believers elsewhere even, or in, within your families, if those relationships just become another person, just become another guy or another girl, you're done. You're in a familiar spirit. It's no longer precious to you. And if it stops being precious, you'll seek out that which is precious. And for Judas, it was no longer precious. No doubt there was a point where it was. It was precious to him. Why? He has spent 3.5 years with Jesus. You don't do that if it's not precious to you. At some point along the line, he started to change in his thinking. He started to get a little bit distracted. He started to long for other things. Better, bigger, greater, smarter, sweeter, whatever. And he lost sight of the value of what God had given him. It can operate like that in a call. We can lose sight of the value of the call God has given us. Distractions. Consider, what is it that would take me out of my call? I will absolutely 100% guarantee you Satan will bring it. If you are already operating in a call. What could get me out of a call? Could money get me out of a call? Could a relationship get me out of a call? Could a good time get me out of a call? Could insecurity get me out of a call? Whatever it is, I will guarantee you Satan will bring it. Because he knows what will get you out of a call. What we have going on with God is our call. That's it right there. The call is the place of God's provision and God's protection. The call is the place where I grow. Sometimes we don't like the call. And that's usually because in some area we're oriented to self. And the cross has not taken over that part of my life. Now when I say the cross, please don't misunderstand. I don't mean an ascetic trip. I mean union with Christ. Has not taken over in that part of my life. And so the call becomes something I start to question. And it's not that God has led me anywhere else. It's just I'm starting to look around. And it's no longer precious. Maybe I say, well, my call isn't like that call, and that guy's call is exciting. Say that you have 2 cups on a shelf. And one of those cups gets used very frequently. Maybe you have an avid coffee drinker. Say my wife has two cups on a shelf, and she uses one of those cups about 17 times a day for her coffee. Not that bad, I'm just kidding. But the other cup remains on the shelf. Which cup is more valuable? You may be tempted to think in two different ways. One, you can say, what's the purpose of each cup? If they're the same cup, you bought the set. So you have the same type of cup with the same design. It's not like one was designed to do this and the other one designed to do that. No, the same type of cup, same design. We have a mug at home. It's a picture of a dog and it says on there, hi, my name is No No Bad Dog. I'm not going to tell you about the other cup. Although I didn't know that dogs chew gum. Anyway, so you have these two cups on a shelf, and they're made for the same purpose. And one of them is used all the time, and the other one pretty much always remains on the shelf with occasional use here and there. Which one is more valuable? Which cup is fulfilling its purpose? And you may say that it's the cup that is used all the time. But that would be not correct. Because if my wife has two cups on the shelf and she always reaches for the one cup and she puts her coffee in the one cup, what is that to the cup? That's her decision. It's like that with us and God. We are available. The cup on the shelf that doesn't get used is available. It can just as easily be used and just as effectively be used as the one that is used. But the value of that cup, in a manner of speaking, the success of that cup is established in the fact that it is present and available. That's its value. The value of the cup that gets used is not in the fact that it gets used, but it is in the fact that it was available to be used, just like the one that remained on the shelf. You may look at another person and say, they have a phenomenal, exciting call. It's really something over here. Look at how many people flock, or what have you. Or you may have something where it's not as significant, not as exciting. Maybe it's a very low-key call. Maybe you have somebody who's a great evangelist who wins hundreds, maybe thousands of people to Christ at a time. And then you have somebody who's simply called to be a good family person, a good family man, taking care of his kids, taking care of his home, faithful to his church, but very available, praying constantly, God, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever you would have, God. But the extent of his life, turns out he raised a nice family. He was faithful in his church. Which one was more valuable, the great evangelist or the one who was at home? At this point, we have to be careful not to become familiar. You see, the one who remained at home fulfilled God's will for him just as much as the one who was the great evangelist. And presumably, the great evangelist also fulfilled the fullness of the call. Success is not measured by the outcome. Success is measured by the availability. God's decision is which cup to use. Our place is to be available vessels. It could be, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily the case when you encounter people like this, but it is possible that while the one person who was low-key was very available in his entire heart and his entire life toward whatever God would have, and this was simply what God selected. Okay, so one has the coffee, the other holds the cream. Maybe this one, what God wanted was raise the family, be faithful to the church. You're important there. Maybe the evangelist, as God called him into evangelism, would also have him raise a good family, but was he a good family man? Or was he just a good evangelist? And it is equally possible that he was a great evangelist and very available to the call, and it is also possible that he was not so available except to a part of the call. And so his success was different because it could be that he had become familiar. Never become familiar. Never become familiar with where you are. Never become familiar with who you're with. Never become familiar with the call. The call is everything. Judas became familiar. And when Judas became familiar, he was so familiar that when God put his hand in the cup, Judas would put it in there with his. To me, that's sobering. Never become familiar. Satan's tool, one of them, is to get us to look around. He did this to Eve. In the garden, Eve was accustomed to fellowshipping with angels. How do we know that? Because in Ezekiel 31, the trees were representative of angels. Eve wanted to be as gods, small g. She wanted to be as gods, small g. She wanted to be like the angels. So she was used to fellowshipping with angels. This is why she made this mistake. When Satan said to her, "Has God said?" In other words, does it make any sense, Eve, that you can eat of any tree but not the best tree? Does that make any sense to you? And initially, she answered, "God said we will not eat of the tree, nor will we touch it." That part that she added screamed loudly to the enemy. She just gave him extremely valuable information. That's why he comes back and says, "You'll be like the angels." Because she was introducing a standard that God had not given her. She was introducing an angelic standard of holiness when a human standard was grace. Angels live before God in holiness. We live before God in grace. Angels violated holiness. That's why they fell. We can't fall because of grace. We can reject grace, but we can't violate grace. Angels couldn't reject holiness, but they could violate holiness. Eve says, "We won't touch it." Satan says, "She's dealing with the angelic standard." And so he attacks her according to a wrong standard established in her own life. Why was that? She became familiar with the portion that God had given her. Never become familiar with your portion. Never become familiar with your portion. You may say, "My portion isn't much." Your portion is availability. And never become familiar with the availability for God to do what He chooses. We have this thing, we feel, "I'm not being used." Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not being used, but are you available? Because whether or not you're being used is not your responsibility, nor is it your concern. The cup that doesn't get used, that sits on the shelf, never looks at anyone and say, "Hey, what's wrong with you? You're not using me." Or even more, "What's wrong with me that you're not using me? Don't you like me?" Well, the fact is that God is not a respecter of persons, but He is sovereign and He chooses to do things the way He desires. And if he chooses to use one at this time and not the other in the same way, then what is it to me? Just like he said to Peter, what is that to you? What is that to you in John 21? You follow me. What is that to you? How you are being used. You stay available. The problem is that availability requires a lack of self-orientation. How do I wait upon the Lord? Why is it that they run and not get weary and walk and not faint? Why is walking harder than running? Because it requires a cross. It's not something that I can do in the energy of the flesh. Because there's nothing that elevates the flesh in simple availability. And so sometimes people become available to certain things, but not to other things. And the reason is because they are looking at it from an Adamic perspective. This is my presupposition. This is my concept. This is what should be in my estimation. The problem with my estimation is I'm not God. Stay available. Stay available. You're needed in your call. That's why God gave it to you. Stay available. Don't say to yourself this one or that one. Stay available. What happens when you have two important or at least good things that compete for a limited resource? Do I do this or do I do this? And I can see both of them as being valuable, both of them as being worthwhile. At that time, it becomes a question of priorities. What are your priorities? People backslide, not because they're in sin, not even because they're carnal. People backslide because of priorities. They don't have priorities. They can backslide religiously because of priorities. When you have that situation, ask yourself, what furthers the call? What is the call? What furthers the call? What if you have two things you're called to and they are now competing? Which one is the greater call? And which one is the complementary call? That sometimes does happen to people. And if they don't know how to prioritize within the call, they'll start to become distant more and more, make wrong choices, not knowing they're backsliding because as far as they can tell, they're still in the call. But they're backsliding. Because they haven't prioritized. Failure to prioritize is frequently an issue of familiarity. This aspect of my call, I'm a little familiar with now. But yet it may be the greater, the more urgent, the more important part of my call. But if I become familiar with that, I may take the lesser part and elevate it. And I'm actually backsliding when I do it. Prioritize within your call. Because nobody's call is one-dimensional. So you have to prioritize within your call. Now here's the thing. He said in verse 23, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. That familiarity is what led to betrayal. We don't think of it that way. We think of betrayal as possessing some sort of animosity. There's nothing in the Bible that said that Judas had any sort of animosity toward Jesus. We know that he was greedy. We know he wanted money. We know he pilfered the purse. But there's nothing there that says he held any sort of animosity. As a matter of fact, we also know that he didn't anticipate that they would crucify Jesus. He just thought he was tricking the Pharisees into giving them 30 pieces of silver. That's what's in his head. He's not thinking, I'm going to sell out the Savior so they crucify him. He's thinking, no, I can have it both ways. I can have the 30 pieces of silver, and they're going to examine him, and they're going to see there's nothing wrong, and they're going to let him go. And I'll have come out with 30 pieces of silver, and tomorrow it's just another day. That's where Judas did not understand warfare. If you enter into a call, you will enter angelic warfare. And the angelic warfare is going to try to hinder you in the call. And one of the ways that it can do it is to get us to misprioritize within the call, so that we're not actually able to successfully and fully operate in that which God has for us. We'll start to have competing interests. Once you have a competing interest, you have to recognize that as a red flag, that a competing interest is a wrong priority. That somewhere an element of familiarity has appeared in your life. You may not have even known it, but a competing interest reveals it to you. And now you're starting to weigh, is this more important or is this more important? When the answer should be obvious. Where is the call? Well, they're both a part of the call. Which one is the greater portion? That's the one that you prioritize. Now, if I don't do that, I'm going to betray. And it's not out of animosity. It can become animosity down the road, but it won't be out of animosity. It'll be out of familiarity. And betrayal is simply this. I let go of that which I was supposed to hold on to. Judas was willing to let go of Jesus, and he didn't understand the warfare that takes place when that happens. He was willing to misprioritize, and he didn't understand the warfare that takes place when that happens. And so he didn't stay faithful to his Savior, the one who had taught him, the one who had spent all that time with him, invested life with him, who would have saved his soul. That one he became familiar with, and he let him go, not knowing that it was a permanent situation. He just thought, well, just for today, tomorrow it'll be fine. What happens is that when I'm not faithful to my call, I have to understand something. I don't live in a vacuum. I don't operate in a vacuum. Judas did not consider Peter. Judas did not consider Bartholomew or John or Andrew or James. Judas considered 30 pieces of silver. And this is what I want. And what will the difference be? See, familiarity brings another thing. Familiarity brings an expression of callousness. Because it is no longer precious, and because it's no longer precious, I'm no longer tender toward it. If I'm familiar within the body of Christ, other believers are no longer that important to me. What I want may be more important, you not so much. And I won't operate like that until I'm challenged. But when something challenges me and I have to make a choice, my choice is, well, this is what I want. And if it damages the body, I don't really worry about it because this is what I want. And the body will be fine after all. Just a little bruised, but it'll get over it. Jesus will be fine after all. They'll figure out that he's done nothing wrong. And then tomorrow, it'll all be good. Such a person doesn't understand warfare. Jesus had his last supper with the 12. He didn't have it by himself. That means that Jesus' interest was within the body where his ministry was taking place. And the one that betrayed him separated himself from the body that he was called to. And when he separated himself, he became a target. And then he could be used. Never get familiar. Stay faithful in the call. Never get familiar. If I'm familiar regarding the body, I don't care if I hurt you, as long as I'm getting what I want. Jesus did what? Jesus took those who were a contradiction to him. He suffered the contradiction of sinners. And what did he do with them? He washed their feet. He washed their feet. And he did it right there on the very same night that he was being betrayed. And yet he washes their feet. One of the people whose feet he washed was Peter, who would deny him 3 times just a few hours later. But not only did he deny him a few hours later, then he runs off and we don't know exactly how many, but he spends a number of days completely separated until Jesus starts to pursue him after the resurrection. And even though Peter was there in the upper room, he was still going out fishing. He was doing his own thing now. No, he didn't completely separate himself from the company of those believers, but he did separate himself from a union with Christ, and he took other people with him. When I get familiar, when I backslide, when I do things like that, I have to understand I'm not doing it in a vacuum. I'm damaging people. And he was going to damage John. He was going to damage all those guys that went with him into the boat because he let them down the wrong path through his association. Probably they were trusting Peter because Peter was one of the top guys. But the trust that he had from them was now betrayed. And he wasn't thinking about, if I go in the boat, yeah, it'll be a better natural provision for me, but if I go in the boat, what effect am I going to have on this 17-year-old kid, John? What effect am I going to have on Andrew? What effect am I going to have on all these other people? What effect am I going to have on Mary? Because she was there also, not in the boat, but in the upper room. When she saw her son be crucified, what effect am I going to have when I'm not faithful to that which I'm called to? And he didn't consider that. You say, well, I'm a fisherman. I need to make some money, probably. I better go fishing. Because what else am I going to do? He forgot that Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it meant. After I've been crucified and killed, tell my brethren I'll meet them in Galilee. Interesting sort of a plan. Can you imagine somebody saying that to you? After I'm killed and buried, I'll meet you guys at Panera for coffee. That's essentially what he's saying to them. Peter forgot because it was no longer precious. But in his case, the familiarity didn't come so much out of a desire as out of condemnation. Condemnation can bring familiarity. If I don't know how to respond correctly to conviction, I can become extremely familiar. How often does it happen that somebody gets convicted and in their heart they start to rebel and reject what they see as the source of that conviction? Usually it's the messenger. Remember, messengers deliver messages, they don't make them up. But they'll become familiar and they'll start to have this wall they build up, and they become a little bit defensive and a little bit reactionary in their heart, even if not outwardly, but they build a separation between themselves and the source of their conviction. That's usually when I have an idol. And that source of conviction, which might have been precious to me before the conviction came, now is a sore spot. And the reason is because the conviction regarding my idol became rejected because I desired something more than that which was right before God. And even if it was something religious, but I got convicted and a little bit condemned. And the reason was familiarity. I became familiar. Everybody gets convicted. If you don't get convicted, you're in the wrong place. Everybody gets convicted. Man, Pastor Stevens would convict me. I remember that one time, the message was so hard, I thought I wasn't saved. I came out of there thinking, there is no way I'm saved. Absolutely no way. That was a tough message. And then next week he built me up again. Everybody gets convicted. If you're convicted, understand the source of conviction. If I hear a message and the message is speaking to me, understand it's not the messenger that's speaking, but the message. The message comes from a source. And if that message convicts me, understand that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate something to me, and it's not the messenger I'm fighting, but the Spirit. You see, the message can be as tough as can be. If I'm not convicted, I'll probably find it very edifying. But the conviction comes when there's an error in my life. That's why the Holy Spirit sends the message. There's an error going on. But sometimes we become kind of strange in our human natures. We'd rather have the error because we somehow think the error is good. But the error is not good. And so Judas betrays Jesus. He doesn't consider, number one, the warfare that is taking place, who it is that he's trying to use in order to get those 30 pieces of silver. And he also doesn't consider the rest of the body. Pure familiarity. Pure familiarity. It amazes me that there's a 17-year-old kid there, John, and he doesn't even think, what's going to happen to that kid? Am I going to damage that kid if I do this for that 30 pieces of silver? You see, that lack of love was hate. We don't think of it that way because there was no animosity there. But just like love is not emotional, neither is hate. So what Judas did not realize is in his familiarity, he started to hate. But he didn't know it. Simply because he didn't love. God says, love one another as I have loved you. If I don't love one another as I have loved you, failure to love is one of the definitions of hate. And so, Judas hated Jesus. Not with a hot, passionate, malicious hate. But he loved what he wanted more than he loved what was right. And so he said to himself, tomorrow it'll be fine. Okay, Jesus is going to have to deal with something tonight, but tomorrow it'll be fine. And I'll have 30 pieces of silver, and then you can rationalize it. And you know we can put it in the purse and give it to the poor. You can always find, and Satan will always offer you a good rationalization, especially if he can find a religious one. Tomorrow we'll give it to the poor. Because that rationalization is how he deals with our conscience. Don't ever let Satan deal with your conscience. Especially when there's conviction present. But Satan will deal with your conscience. Because he knows he has to give you a solution to your conscience or you're going to do that which is right before God. So he'll offer you a solution to your conscience. And for Christians, it's frequently a religious solution. And then they betray. But they don't think of it as betrayal because it's not animosity. There's nothing that requires animosity in betrayal. You can actually be thinking you're doing everybody a favor by betraying them. There's nothing that requires animosity in betrayal. Then it continues, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born. That's pretty intense. It would have been better if he had never been born. Do you realize that for some people in the world, it is better if they had never been born? When they betray the Savior, it's better if they had never been born. It always astonishes me when I find perhaps accusers and attackers within the body of Christ. If they are in fact saved, which in my opinion you can't be certain of if you're going to take on Satan's ministry and not have the Holy Spirit absolutely making you insane with conviction. then I don't see how you can claim to be saved with any sort of an assurance. But if they're actually saved, then the quantity of discipline that that person has invited on themselves is mind-numbing. Because as a believer, such a person actually enters into union of ministry, one yoke with Satan. That, to me, is extremely sobering. But yet you see them, people who are accusers, people who utilize Satan's weapons. You may even see them in churches, entire churches at times, sometimes, can utilize Satan's weapons. Things like accusation, fear-mongering, deceptive practices. Such Satan's weapons. And I see that and I think to myself, unfortunately you don't see it very often, but you see it and you think to yourself, is this person or is this group of people actually saved? Or are they just so unbelievably backslidden that they are inviting very intense discipline? And the answer is, I don't know. I can't answer that question. But it's sobering. Especially when God says, it would have been better if a man who betrays him had never been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said to him, you have said. You said it. It's basically what he's telling him in today's language. You said it. Is it I? You said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. What did he do with it? He broke it. He broke it. The body will be broken. And of course, I'm not talking about the physical body, although the physical body breaking may be a part of the process. The body will be broken before God. Understand something. That's God's provision. You can be broken by any number of things. You can be broken by the love of God. You can be broken by sin. And anything in between. Angelic conflict can break you. Kindness can break you. Suffering can break you. God intends for the body of Christ to be broken. Because brokenness is one of the greatest provisions there is for numerous things. Number one, I can't reveal the character of God unless I'm broken. Number two, I can't really love people unless I'm broken. Number three, I can't really respond to God unless I'm broken. I can in measures, but not in fullness. But there's also one that we don't often think about. I can't be effective in the angelic conflict unless I'm broken. Jesus' answer to the contradiction of sinners that was against him was to wash their feet. This was a broken answer. He said, love your enemies. How in the world am I going to love my enemies? Well, he didn't say like your enemies, number one. He said love them. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness toward your enemies. He's not talking about any sort of an emotional response. Actually, the opposite. He's saying don't have an emotional response toward your enemies. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness toward your enemies can only take place when the person has been broken. When it's no longer about me preserving me. When it's all about who is Jesus. When it's all about I have such a close intimacy to my Savior than anything else is really a little difficult to notice. And though I'm not unaware of it, I'm not occupied with it either. I just deal with things with the character of God. That if a person fails, it's nothing more than somebody breaking a toe. It needs to be healed. But there's no judgment involved. That if a person succeeds, I'm very happy for them. Without that tinge of jealousy that people get sometimes. But I'm genuinely happy for them because I want to see those that I love do well. That takes brokenness. That I love them because I am loved. Because I've received love from God. That takes brokenness. And so he takes the bread and he breaks it and says, "This is my body. It must be broken." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink all of it." Now here's the thing about the cup. The cup contained, in verse 28, the blood of the New Testament. And obviously it wasn't literal blood. But it was a picture of the blood of Christ. Why did they have to drink it? Because it had to mingle with their essence. It had to become something that could sustain and transform at the same time. Because it had to renew them from within, not from without. And so they had to drink the blood. Because it was their conscience that needed to be cleansed. And not so much their actions. My actions are cleansed by the water of the Word. But my mind is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so they had to drink the cup. But it was more than that also. They had to take on the identity of the blood. It was Jesus' blood, and when they drank it, it became the equivalent of their own. Because in Ephesians 2:15, on the cross, they became one new man with their Savior. So they had to drink the blood. What came from within the Savior had to dwell within them. And so they had to drink the blood. Notice the warfare that was around that. The attack came and he gave them the solution. The attack came from the familiarity of one person. And then the solution came through a communion with another. That's always the case. When the attack comes from one person, your solution is a communion with the other. People will attack you. If you are any sort of a testimony to God, wherever you are, you will be attacked. Your solution is a communion with your Savior. Now the danger though, communion with the Savior is how we avoid the danger. But the danger is familiarity. It's the biggest sin in the Christian church. Familiarity. And it's the most threatening sin to our individual lives. Never become familiar. Not with your portion, not with your call, not with the body, not with the things of God. Never become familiar. and always stay faithful in the call. The two are the two poles that we live in, faithfulness versus familiarity. It's a polar situation. Faithfulness versus familiarity. Stay faithful. Amen?